we now come to the very familiar and yet surprisingly misunderstood passage of the Good Samaritan. Oftentimes, it is taught without its context. It's just kind of taken out of context, and the parable of the Good Samaritan is told, and the end of the account is, you need to help someone who's in need. Don't cross on the other side of the road. Don't stop and look and walk away. And I'm certainly not saying that's what you're supposed to do, right? In saying that this is misunderstood and misapplied, I'm not saying that we're supposed to not help people that have need in their lives, especially like this poor guy that was attacked on the road to Jericho. He has a great need. We should help. And it's kind of moving. And maybe you would want to do this later on today. Just go onto YouTube and look up Good Samaritan. And then you'll get a lot of little sermons on the Good Samaritan. But look at the videos that have people help stopping to help people, to rescue people out of rushing water, or to help a baby that can't breathe. Just the good, it's actually very moving. But what I'm going to be pointing out, this is just a little bit of a spoiler alert for the study, is that that's what's expected of us. We're expected to stop and help. The person that walks past it is now not doing what God expected. This passage was never meant to say, come on, people, get it together. Stop and help people who are hurting. Come on. This passage was meant to say, when we don't, we are falling short of what God wants from each one of us. And because of that, we need help. All right? That's what we find in this account. Now, let me just take care of a couple of little things that we need to understand and know in order to understand this passage. And I know that most of you already know who the Samaritans were. But just for those who don't know, I want to take a couple of minutes and I want to talk about who they were. You may remember that the nation of Israel was a divided nation. There was a civil war in Israel. When there was a civil war in the United States, through a lot of difficulty, we were brought back together again. There was a civil war in Israel, and they never were brought back together again. And so this causes some confusion when you're reading the book of Kings or the book of Chronicles in the Old Testament. You'll read one passage where God gives a warning against the nation of Israel, and then another passage where he encourages the nation of Judah. And you're like, not understanding that they're two different nations. One of them, their capital is Jerusalem, that's Judah. Mostly it's the tribe of Judah. Simeon's there and some from Benjamin are there. But mostly it's the tribe of Judah, and the capital of Judah is Jerusalem. David was ruler over Judah before he was ruler over all of Israel. But Saul, David, and Solomon were the only three kings to ever rule over Israel before it was divided. And Solomon had a son by the name of Rehoboam. And how do I say this nicely? Rehoboam was a jerk. And that's, I'm saying it nicely. He had access to the counselors of his father, Solomon. He had access to the wisest man who ever lived, his counselors. He rejected them, brought his own homies up alongside of him, listened to them, and divided the kingdom. And so the capital of Israel, the 10 nations of Israel, were Samaria. The capital of Judea was Jerusalem. So in 720 BC, God had given much warning to Israel and to Judah that if they didn't repent and turn from the false gods they were worshiping, causing their children to pass through fire, they were doing the same thing the Canaanites had done in the land before them, that they would be taken captive. So the Assyrians attacked Israel. They also attacked Judah, and you can read the account in the Bible of Isaiah and King Hezekiah standing against the Assyrians. But the nation of Israel was taken captive. And like they would do in their day, they planted people in the capital of Israel, which was Samaria. And they became the Samaritans. They were not Assyrians. They were Assyrians that intermarried with people from Israel. So they were Jews and Assyrians who became their own distinct people group. They didn't belong to the Assyrians. Shortly after, by the way, about 100 years after the Assyrians took Israel, God raised up the Babylonians. The Babylonians conquered the known world, including the Assyrians, and they took Judah captive. So eventually both Israel taken captive by the Assyrians, Judah taken captive by the Babylonians. And then there were these people that were left in that area of the old capital of Israel. They became known as the Samaritans. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't like the Jews. This was a racial divide. And you remember that it was in Samaria that Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah for the first time. To a woman, he went to a well and waited for her in the middle of the day to come and get water. She had had five husbands, and the one she was living with wasn't her husband. And Jesus revealed to her, "I who speak to you am he." She said to him, we know one day the Messiah will come and make all things right. And this is the first time he reveals himself as the Messiah. To a Samaritan woman, "I who speak to you am he." It reveals to us that eventually the Lord would say, there is no Jew or Greek. There is no male or female. Sexism, racism, treating people by what they are or some distinction is wrong. But the Samaritans were disenfranchised. They were a disenfranchised people living in Israel. They would use a Samaritan to call them a bad name. "You're a Samaritan," they would say, in a negative way. We know that because in the Bible, the Pharisee said to Jesus, "Now we know that you are a Samaritan," probably making a reference to his birth to Mary. "Now we know you're a Samaritan and you have a demon." I heard someone say, "Well, maybe he was saying it in a good way. Now you're a Samaritan." No, that's us. We use Samaritan in the positive. When someone stops and helps somebody, we say, "You're a good Samaritan." Today, when I say, "You're a Samaritan," that means a good thing. Their day was bad. "Now we know you're a Samaritan and you have a demon," they said to Jesus. So that's the Samaritans. And now we get to the account of the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is a story. This didn't happen, okay? It's a parable. I like what John MacArthur says, because at a certain point in this parable, people will start talking about why the priest didn't stop and help. Maybe he would be unclean. Maybe he wouldn't be able to give sacrifices. Maybe he was worried about getting beat up. And then John MacArthur will say, "None of that is true because it's a story. Nothing went through his mind because he's made up." So this is an account to make a point. And the point that's usually made is help people. That's the point. But that's not the point of the story. That's not what Jesus is trying to get to. And we see that clearly as we look at it here. So verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up to test him." In the religious world of Israel during the days of Jesus, there were scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and lawyers. And if you were involved in that community, you would know who was lawyers and who were Sadducees, who were Pharisees. You would know the differences between them. And so lawyers would be an advocate for people, but they also knew the law of Moses very well. And so this guy obviously thinks that he has superior knowledge to this carpenter from Nazareth, because he stands up to ask Jesus a question to test him. We know his motive. We aren't judging him by assuming his motive. You know, we can't say maybe he was sincere, because he wasn't. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up to test him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" This is not the only place in the New Testament that Jesus is asked this question. Over 20 times he's asked. You've got to kind of compare all the Gospels and look at the different places, figure out which ones are the same and which ones are different. But about 20 times he's asked how to have eternal life. "And he said to him, 'What is written in the law?'" Jesus answers, "What is written in the law? What's your reading of it?" Jesus knows this guy's testing him. He says, "You're a smart guy. You're a lawyer." And by the way, it's been really hard for me to put lawyer jokes aside. So, because there's so many of them have come to mind as I've been preparing this yesterday. And even fresh ones while I've taught it. I've taught it twice already. So if you're a lawyer, be nice to me, all right? Because I've really gone out of my way here. He says, "You're a smart guy. You know the law. What is your reading of it?" And he said to him, this is verse 27. "And he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your strength, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, what he does here is he goes back to precedent. He goes back and he quotes two Old Testament passages. One of them is Deuteronomy 6:5, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The other one is Leviticus 19:18, which says this, you shall not take vengeance. It's not just loving your neighbor as yourself. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And he said to him, you answered rightly. Do this and you will live. So you know what? If you do this, if you love God with your heart, soul, and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself, then you're going to live. And that, to Jesus, at this point, that's the end of it. And that really is true, because this is the summation of the law. If I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I love my neighbor as myself, then I can live. I don't need the death of Jesus on the cross. That's the point. I will have kept the entirety of the law. Here's the problem. No one has ever loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And no one has ever always loved their neighbor as themselves. Jesus, in trying to clarify this point, said in Matthew, I think it's 5:48, and if you've ever just started reading in Matthew, making your way through the Bible, you probably came across this passage, where Jesus all of a sudden says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you go, well, I'm not perfect. I don't think I can be perfect. What is Jesus saying? He's saying you need something else. Because God's standard is perfection, because God's standard is loving God and treating people the way they're supposed to be treated, you need that help because you can't be perfect. And so Jesus, in that same passage, says, you have heard it said you shall not murder. And a lot of people use that the standard for salvation. I've had people tell me before, I'm a good person. When I talk to them about Jesus, would you like to receive Jesus as your Savior? I don't need him. I'm a good person. I've never murdered anybody. As if that's the standard. Murder people, hell. Not murder people, heaven. That would make for a pretty short Bible, by the way, if that were the case. Right? Just be the short little thing. Just don't murder people. You go to heaven. Otherwise, you're damned. And that's it. But that's, Jesus said, but I say to you, you've heard it said you shall murder people, but I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've murdered them in your heart. So one thing I know about you, he's saying it's not just our actions that matter, it's what goes on in our heart. And one thing I know about you, and I'm included, is that you have murdered people while you're driving your car down the road. Because there's not any of us that haven't gotten extremely angry while we're driving today. Maybe not for you today, but I've done a lot of driving. What is this thing now? If I can just rant a little bit, all right? I'm going to rant for a couple of... There's a lot of things that COVID has done, right? There seems to be less police presence, and people are speeding, and I understand that. But now people are also pulling out in front of you and just stopping. They don't stop, but they slow down. Don't they know I'm in a hurry? I'm not out for a Sunday drive. So the point of this whole account so far has been, you don't have what it takes to be saved. Go and do this and you'll live, but no one can do it. The Bible tells us that clearly. Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've each gone our own way, and God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And the very popular Romans 3:23, part of the Romans Road, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need help. So that's the beginning of this account. And so when he says to him, go and do this and you'll live, the response of the lawyer is now to justify himself. He suddenly realizes, as Jesus wanted him to, that he hasn't done this. He probably thinks he's loved God with everything because he doesn't respond to that, but he does respond to the neighbor aspect. He says to him, but wanting to justify himself, this is verse 29, but this lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? If it's the guy to the right and left of me, the guy that's behind me, maybe the guy across the street, I'll treat them good. I'll treat them like I'm myself, but not the guy two houses down. Or not the Samaritans. There's probably prejudice in the heart of this lawyer. In fact, we can almost be sure that there was. And so who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to treat like I love myself? And then Jesus gives him the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, as we look at this story, this then is about salvation, right? It's about this guy wanting to enter into heaven. And Jesus is going to give him a story that is going to prove that he cannot love his neighbor like himself. That's the reason for the story of the Good Samaritan. Again, I want to be very careful. I'm not saying don't help people. I'm just saying that people that use this to encourage people to go out and help people, it's like, okay, I see it there, but that's what's expected of us. That's not what the encouragement is. It's that you're not living up to it. That's the point. But also within it is this analogy. Jesus tells the story of a man who goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem was a city you went to seek God in. Jericho was a city you went to live in the flesh in. Jericho was the city by the big city that when you wanted to do something late at night, you went to the city of Jericho. And all of us have gone from Jerusalem to Jericho. And all of us have fallen among thieves. And all of us need someone who will stop and have compassion on us. All of us eternally, in order to get into heaven, have to have someone bind up our wounds, anoint us with oil, give us wine, put us on their donkey, take care of us, and return someday. This is a larger analogy. And so let's pick it up. So it says, when verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And I think this certain man represents, as I said, all of us. We've gone from Jerusalem to Jericho. We might want to really serve and obey God, but we failed. And we realize that. And it's a good thing that we have the forgiveness of God because we can make things right when we do fail. And he fell among thieves, and this is a dangerous road, and a lot of people spend a lot of time talking about the curves and the cliffs and the places for bandits to hide. The road in life from Jerusalem to Jericho is fraught with problems, and we all fall among thieves. They were stripped from his clothing, wounded, and departed, leaving him for dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. A priest would be a descendant of Aaron, and I think that the priest represents the law in our lives. By chance, we realize we need help, and here comes the law. And the law is not bad. The law is just weak. The law has 613 commandments. We have trouble remembering 10. It has 613, and it's meant to show you have sin. That's the purpose for the law. To reveal to you sin. The law is the mirror that shows you in the morning that you need help. You get up, you look in the mirror, you're like, whoa. But you can't take the mirror off the wall and comb your hair with it. Can't wash your face and brush your teeth with the mirror. You have to have something else. So the law passes us by. It reveals to us our need, but doesn't help us. Obviously, this priest should have stopped and helped. And here's where people make all kinds of excuses for the priest, right? Well, maybe he would be undefiled. Maybe he was scared that he was going to be attacked. That's not the point. So then likewise, a Levite, verse 32, when he arrived at the place, he came and looked and passed on the other side. So this guy did a little bit better. He came and looked and went, yeah, and he walked on and didn't help. The Levites were, well, Moses was a Levite. You can't say that Levites are the descendants of Moses because Moses was a Levite. The Levites were just chosen by God to be those that would care for the spiritual needs of Israel. Those were the Levites. And so they can't really help because it's beyond the help of men. It has to be God that stops and helps. And so then it says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, I really do believe that this is an example of Jesus because Jesus is the God-man who is rejected by men. Men have hated him like they hated the Samaritans. And Jesus shows and has compassion. And when you study the Gospels, you find that Jesus often has compassion on the crowds. It says that when he looked out on the crowd, he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. And he fed them, and he prayed for them and healed them, and he cast demons out of them, and he met their needs. You'll find that reference often with Jesus. It's Jesus who has compassion on us when we realize that we don't have what we need to be saved. Now, there are 10 things that this Samaritan does for Jesus. There are 10 things that the Samaritan does for this wounded man that fell among thieves. And we could take time to talk about how these 10 things equate to 10 things that Jesus does for us. I'm not going to today because I'd like to let you go before 3 in the afternoon. But later on, there's plenty of studies out there that make this comparison. It says that, so he went to him and he bandaged his wounds. Jesus begins the healing process in our lives. When you invite Christ into your life, it's as if he anoints us with oil, which is the very next thing that he does, and we find ourselves beginning to heal. We become healthy when we come to Christ. We become who God intended us to be. He gives him oil, he gives him wine. Wine is a sign of the cup of the new covenant. He set him on his own animal. You and I are in complete need of Jesus. Just like this man was in complete need of the Samaritan. He couldn't even walk. He had to be put on the animal and carried. You can't make your way to heaven. There's none of you who can. Without Jesus, there's no way you can see heaven. You can't jump high enough. You can't do enough works. You can't crawl up enough stairs on glass. You can't make sacrifices enough. It's impossible for all of us to be saved. I can't save myself. I need God. He's got to carry me. It goes on to say then, he set him on his animal. He brought him to an inn and took care of him, stayed and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took 2 denarii. A denarii is a day's wages, so he gives him 2 days' wages. Now, we know from records during the first century how much it cost to stay in an inn. Today, I'm going to say that it costs more to stay in a hotel room than the average day wage. Don't you think? When you go on vacation, one of the most expensive things is hotels, right? You're like, what? Hotels that used to be like $250, which used to be high, right? Are like now $540, and you're like, what? Maybe we'll stay over at, you know, I don't know, some, you know, $59 place in LA. Yeah, maybe we'll survive, maybe we won't. But for them, and this inn was obviously different than that. This wasn't like a clean room and a bed in your own place. It was a place where you went and kind of made a camp for yourself. But it was 1/32nd of a denarii in the first century. We know that from records. They found records. So he left them enough for 2 months. But then he said, and to the innkeeper, he said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will come again and I will repay you. So take care of him. And he speaks about coming back again. And we can't help but see, when we are seeing this in this analogy, that Jesus Christ is going to return. Jesus said some interesting things about the world and what was going to be happening when he would return again. He said that things were going to become like birth pains. They're going to get worse and worse. There are those who believe that the world is getting better and better in every way and every day, better and better. There are those that believe that the Bible teaches that, but things are getting worse and worse. And Jesus said, he said, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, but don't let these things worry you. These things must be. But these things are birth pains, meaning that wars aren't a sign of the end. They've always been. They'll be until he returns. It's the increasing number of wars. And I could go into great detail of how there's still a Cold War taking place. We don't see it today like we did in the 70s and 80s when we taught. If you were a kid during those days, you were taught to hide under your chair during the Cold War, right? But a Cold War is a proxy war. And today, you have Russia and the United States fighting through Iran and Saudi Arabia in proxy wars in Syria and Yemen and Lebanon. It's just all these things are taking place. And I'm digressing from my point just to try to say to you, Jesus said he's coming back. He gave us signs of what the last days were going to look like. We are living in those days. And there are several different of them that there are. He's going to return. It's interesting that he gives him 2 days denarii, and a day, the Bible says a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. And I'm going to say this right now, don't set dates, okay? And if you guys are listening to anybody that's setting dates, they're wrong. Why? How do I know this? Because Jesus said, I'm going to come back to you unexpectedly at a time you don't expect it. Some people say, well, he said we don't know the day or the hour, but we know the week. He says, I'm coming at a time you don't expect it. So that means nobody knows. And we're coming at a time, just think about it, it's almost 2,000 years ago that Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, right? It's the early 30s of the first century. And we're only a decade or so away from that. We are exactly a decade away from the early 30s, by the way, not or so. And then you subtract 7 years for the tribulation period, people are going to write, you're going to see a ton of them. A lot of date setting getting ready to come on. When people set a date, I always go, that's not going to be the day. I don't know when it's going to be, but it's not going to be that day. Because he's going to come at a time he doesn't expect it. But Jesus will come back for us. He said, I'm going away and I will return to receive you to myself that where I am, there you may be also. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the creeds say, we believe that he was tried under Pontius, crucified under Pontius Pilate, that he descended into hell, which is a little confusion there, but that's what the creed says. He descended into hell, and then he ascended up into heaven. And Acts tells us when that happened, that Jesus was talking with them, and then he ascended, and he went up in the clouds into heaven. And they just stood and looked, like when we watch balloons go up in the air, and we stand and we look until they're gone. Do you still see them? No, I don't see them anymore. They're up there somewhere. And an angel appeared and said, men of Judea, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? For this same Jesus who left this way will return in the exact same way. So he will return for us. But again, the point of this is that we need him for salvation. So the parable of the Good Samaritan is done. And the point is to say to this guy, you're not loving your neighbor as you're supposed to. You need more. In verse 36, he says to the lawyer, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. This is exactly like the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler comes and says, what do I have to do to have eternal life? Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The rich young ruler says, I've done that from my youth. Liar, liar. Right? I've done that from my youth, the rich young ruler said. And Jesus said, one thing you lack, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, because he knew that he had covetousness in his heart, which he was not keeping the commandment. Covetousness. And the Bible says the rich young ruler left sad. The whole point of this parable is to reveal to you that you need Jesus. There are two reasons that I find, and this is in closing, there are two reasons that I find that people don't accept Jesus. One of them is they love their sin, they're sinners, or maybe they think they've sinned too much. And when someone tells me, God can't forgive me, I've sinned too much, you don't know what I've done, my response is always, don't tell me, I don't want to know. If you say something like that, I don't want to hear what you've done. But one thing that I do know is that there is no sin that the cross can't cover. Think of the nails driven through his hands. Think of the scourging he endured. Think of him dying for 6 hours on that cross, crying out, Tetelestai, it is finished. It will cover any sin you committed. And that's good news. But also on the other end of the spectrum, there are also people who say things like, I'm glad you found Christ. I'm glad you're a Christian. That's good for you if you need that, but I don't need it. And maybe that's been you. Maybe you feel like going to church is part of just what makes you a good person. But Jesus wanted to reveal that everyone, even the lawyers, need Christ. So hard for me. It's like I just teed one up right there that even the scribes, even the Pharisees, the most religious among us, need to be born again. And so Jesus said to a Pharisee, what he doesn't say to this man, I'm going to take it this guy wasn't ready to commit his life to Christ because Jesus would have had a conversation with him. I would have taken it he just walked away feeling like he was okay. The Bible says you have to seek God. If you don't seek Christ, you won't be found by him. And so Jesus said to Nicodemus, who came to have a conversation with Jesus at night, you must be born again. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. This means you have to be transformed. You have to have your sins forgiven you. You have to be made into a new person. You've got to begin that new relationship with him. And someone may say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm just not a born again Christian. I'm sorry, there's no such thing. You are either a born again Christian or you will not make it into heaven. Jesus said to Nicodemus, if you are not born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. We all have to have our spirits brought to life. Without that, you can't be spiritual. I realize there are those that talk about being spiritual, but it's different. It might be spiritual, but it's demonically spiritual. When I was dating my wife, we went to an event for her work. She worked for Visit Tucson, which is the visitors bureau for Tucson. And we went to an event for her work. And there was a gal there that wanted to have, I can't remember what they call it. I wish I could remember what they called it. They wanted to have this spiritual event where they were all gonna go out in a circle outside and they were gonna do something spiritual, and they asked me if I wanted to join in. And I said, sure. So when I got out there and she's explaining what they're gonna do, we're gonna go around the circle here, we're gonna talk about our own lives and what we've discovered spiritually, what we've discovered as the truth is. And oftentimes when I have these events, she says, coyotes will show up and bobcats will show up. The spirit of the coyote, she said, the spirit of the bobcat. I'm telling you the truth. You can ask my wife, during this event, there's a kid there, a teenager, and all of a sudden he screams. He's like, ah, spiders. He was like sitting on a bench by a pool, and underneath it were a bunch of spiders that crawled out on him. And it took everything that I could not to say to the gal who was running it, and the spirit of the spider, the spirit of the coyote, the spirit of the rabbit, and the spirit of the spider. So people got up and they were doing, and a lot of people didn't know what to do. So they were just standing up and trying to say something that sounded spiritual, right? Then there was the New Age gal who was running it, and she talked about crystals, and she was, vortexes and all that stuff. So then it gets to me, and I just said, can I, I stood up. I said, well, I just want to pray for you guys. And so I prayed, and all of that was fine until I prayed in the name of Jesus. And afterwards, the same people they knew I was a pastor before, by the way. So there was something different between real, genuine spirituality and people that say, well, I'm spiritual. I'm just not a Christian. Well, you're not really. It's spiritual, but it's a demonic spirit. Your spirit has to be born again. God created you to be that way. And that's what this is really all about, that this guy would know there's a lack in your life and you need salvation. You need Jesus coming to you, who can bind up your wounds, who can put you on his mule, who can take care of you, who will come back again for you in the future. That's the real meaning of the Good Samaritan. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. It really and truly is rich and deep and powerful and meaningful and speaks to us. And we thank you that you show us that there is none of us that are good, no, not one. There's none of us that seeks God, not even one. None of us love you with our whole mind, soul, heart, and strength. None of us love our neighbor as ourselves. We all fall short. And so, Lord, I pray for those that are here that don't know you. I pray for those that believe that they're okay without you. And I pray that you would speak to their hearts and show them that this is their day of glory. Give them boldness to take the next step, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. And I'm not going to go a long time, so I'm going to ask that no one would leave early. We're almost done. And I don't really even need to explain what salvation is, because we've already done that in the study. But if you're here today and you have never invited Jesus into your life, the Bible says in John 1:12, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God. And when you become a child of God, you are born again. That's how you become a child. Your spirit is brought to life and you become the person God wants you to be. You invite him in. He's waiting for an invitation. If you say, I don't want him, if you walk away without receiving him like this man did, then you will not find him. But if today you say, I want you in my life, then he will respond and he will come in and he will transform you and he will give you eternity. Now, I also want to say that if you're here today And years ago or months ago or whatever it was, you made a commitment to Christ, but for whatever reason, you didn't follow through. When you give your life to Jesus, it's not like punching your ticket for heaven. It's not like, okay, I'm going to heaven now. You're actually transformed. And there's evidence that you become a new person. Part of that evidence is the way that you care for people who are in need. That's part of the evidence of being a new person. So if you're here today and you made a commitment a while ago, but you didn't follow through, I'm going to ask you to invite Christ into your life again as well and begin to live for him. So I'm going to ask every head bowed, every eye closed, and if you would like to give your life to Christ today, you would like to come back to him, just raise your hand. Lift your hand up now, lift it up high. I want to see it. I would like to acknowledge your hand and pray for you. God bless you, sir. God bless you, ma'am. You guys in the front, that's great. Back in the foyer, that's awesome. Just raise your hand now. God bless you, ma'am. And God bless you there in the front. All the way in the back there, sir, under the balcony. Up in the balcony, ma'am. That's great. God touching hearts, drawing people in. You're responding to him, by the way. God bless you in the pavilion and you as well. Back on the other side. The Bible says no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. This means it's not your idea, it's his. And you're just responding to him by saying, Lord, come into my life. Up in the balcony, God bless you. Anyone else? I'm just going to scan the room one more time. Just raise your hand. All right. All right. If you're online too, you can respond by just saying, I want Christ in my life. And he'll come in as well. You could put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raise their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I've sinned. And I know my sin separates me from you. I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for you. In the name of Jesus, amen.